and it's a long one. 12 weeks in the book of Isaiah. It is a difficult book. In fact, I've never preached it before. And I've tried, because it's 66 chapters long, I've tried to give you not only a big overview so that you can understand how it all fits together, but there'll be passages that we'll dip into in depth so that you'll understand where Isaiah's thinking goes, who he is, what is he really being asked of God to do. It is a good book, a difficult book, but I hope it is one that really speaks to you. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the prophet Isaiah. We pray that as we read it together, there'll be things that capture us, things that frighten us, things that motivate us and spur us on. Above all, may there be things here that cause us to love you in a way that we haven't loved you before. Speak to us, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah the prophet. He was a young preacher who lived in the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Now, if you remember, at this point in time, it's the 8th century BC, and the nation of Israel has been divided. 10 tribes in the north have kind of found their own king, and they are literally going off the rails very fast. Down in the south are 2 tribes. Judah, the larger of the two, from which the name of the nation now comes, Judah. But there's a little brother, if you like, Benjamin, who's also part of the people of Judah. These are the 2 tribes that have land around the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah grew up in a very well-to-do home. He was well-educated. Indeed, he was a member of Israel's elite class. We jump into Isaiah chapter 6. We will leap back a little bit. Over Jerusalem for a whopping 52 years. Good years, I might add. In fact, his reign over Judah, the southern 2 tribes, was longer than any other king over the southern kingdom. His death, therefore, came as a huge shock. Indeed, it came to mean 3 things to the people of Judah. It was like a stake placed in the sand, a line drawn in the sand. First, his death meant the end of Judah's stability. Judah, the southern tribe, had been quite stable over the 52 years of Uzziah's reign. His 52 years brought an unparalleled degree of peace to the southern nation. For Uzziah was a wise administrator, a very good king. He conquered the Philistines towards the west, towards the Mediterranean Sea. He also subdued the Amorites down in the southern region. He also subdued the Edomites, the Israelites. So he was a good king. He improved the walls of Jerusalem so that they are more fortified. He also built the Israeli army to an elite force of 307,000 fighting men. And so To any measure, Uzziah's reign symbolized strength and peace. It symbolized all that is good in the southern nation of Judah. To the north, the king of Assyria is amassing his armies to come down and begin to decimate the northern 10 tribes of Israel, taking them into captivity. They're already on the march. They're already rattling their swords. It'll be just another short 18 years before the Assyrians will come and ransack those northern tribes and take them into exile, eventually moving their way south, systematically attacking the Jewish nation, coming to Judah, ransacking Jerusalem itself. So with the death of this great King Uzziah comes incredibly different and huge changes to the nation of Judah. Its peace and stability is coming to an end. But that's not all. Uzziah's death also marks the end of Judah's prosperity. Again, Uzziah, great king, had built a port city on the Gulf of Aqaba. And that meant that there was goods that were streaming in from the east. Along with a number of storage cities in the southern deserts, this guy was a genius of a king. He championed agriculture. He increased the nation's water supply by digging wells and developing aqueducts. His reign symbolized prosperity. His death, then, put an end to it all. It was the beginning of an economic downturn. The line was drawn in the sand in the year that King Uzziah died. But there's a third thing. His death also marked an increase in religious compromise. You see, King Uzziah was a great leader. He knew the art of compromise, but that also got him in trouble. You see, on one hand, he encouraged the temple. He encouraged worship of Yahweh. He encouraged the temple to grow and to expand. And yet, on the other hand, he never destroyed the high places, those places of pagan worship that dotted the land of Judah on all the mountains and hillsides surrounding her. You see, Uzziah, being a good leader, wanted to keep everyone happy. And so he didn't destroy those high places. And that's really why, at his death, these unregulated pagan practices exploded and grew. And the people of Judah, although paying lip service to God at the temple, were found more and more on the high places, turning to idols and foreign gods, turning further and further away from Yahweh. In the year that King Uzziah died, all that comes flooding together. It's this perfect storm of three movements in this southern nation. And that's why Isaiah marks it out in his opening words of chapter 6. It would be like us saying, in the year the Australian troops landed in Gallipoli. That's what everybody says. That's when Australia became a nation, right? That's the mark in the sand. Or it could be like, in the year those terrorists flew the planes into the World Trade Centers in New York City. Line in the sand. Everyone knows 9/11, right? It is that same idea here. In the year that King Uzziah died. The question, what will become of us now? It's as if the nation is flying its flag at half mast. It's on the brink, one could even say, of a nervous breakdown. The king is dead. And yet, the beauty of what happens next. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, saw the Lord. What a difference that makes. Uzziah, along with the rest of his nation, is mourning, weeping, fearful. What's going to happen? How can we cope? And God gives him a vision. And that vision is of the Lord high and exalted, seating on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, he hasn't left. Uzziah is dead, but the Lord is still here. You see, in this moment, although the world seems like it's falling apart all around them, Isaiah's gaze is now diverted away from the death of the king, from an empty throne to another throne, a heavenly one, an occupied throne. Although his focus had been on the earthly king, he's now forced to see the heavenly king. And in the blink of an eye, Isaiah has to admit what he had failed to see until now. Yeah, the king is dead, but there's another king. And indeed, this king is still in Jerusalem. His glory fills the temple. More than that, the whole earth is filled with his glory. The whole earth? You mean even where the Assyrians are? And even the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites? You mean all those tribes? The glory of the Lord is there? Yeah. Because no matter what you're going through, what enemy is at your door, what feelings of defeat you face, the Lord is still on his throne. And the whole earth, whether you can see it or not, is still filled with his glory. The king is dead, it's true. There's another king, the Lord of glory. And he's not simply constrained to Israel or the temple. The whole earth is his. The whole world is meant to see that glory. And that is the whole reason why Israel exists. To reveal the glory of the Lord to the nations that don't yet know him. That all people might come and see he who is the King of Israel, the King of Judah, the glorious God enthroned in the temple. Now, you and me as Christians, we need to see this. We need to see what Isaiah saw. We need to learn what Isaiah learned, that large armies and walled cities and political strategies and economic prosperity may make us feel like all the world is easy. You might have the best relationships in the world and everything's going smoothly. And you might put your trust there. But what happens when the king dies? What happens when your job is lost? What happens when you move to Launceston? What happens? Is that the end? Or can you see the real king? Can you see the one who is high and lifted up? Can you see he who is seated on his throne, who is already filling the whole earth with his glory? Already! You might not see it, but it's happening. Seeing the Lord, however, is only the beginning of what is now to happen in Isaiah and his life. It's a monumental shift. You see in verses 4 to 7, at the sound of their voices, doorposts and thresholds of the temple are shaking. The temple's filled with smoke. Isaiah gets freaked out and says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What's going to happen to me?" And suddenly, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar of the temple. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Look deeply into this passage. What do you see? Can you see Jesus? See, Isaiah is a type of Christ. Isaiah comes to grips with the Lord God Almighty. Indeed, when he says, "Woe to me, for I am ruined," in repentance, he comes before the Lord, and just as God dispatched his grace and forgiveness and restoration to Isaiah, so he dispatches it to us today, to all who repent. But let me add that this story is far more than a story of repentance. What you see is Jesus, because Isaiah repents not for himself, but for the nation that has its back turned to God. Isaiah repents as a representative for all the people who no longer believe in God. It's as if Isaiah is the only one in all of this nation who still believes, who still holds firm, who can still see a vision of God on the throne. Isaiah becomes, in a sense, the only key, the mediator between God and the rest of the people. And this is really important. Why? Because in the first five chapters, God has been trying to break through to the nation as a whole. Look at what he says. Chapter 1. "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow." Come, he calls to the whole of Judah. And the response? Nothing. Chapter 2. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." You know that place where we meet? The temple. "And he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths." Come on, says God. Come to me. Chapter 2, verse 5. "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Three invitations, all of which are turned down flatly. God's people are occupied elsewhere. Despite God's gracious invitations, increasingly they're turning their back. And that's why what chapter 6 teaches us is so significant. In chapter 5, God likens Judah to a vineyard that has been ravaged and fallen into disrepair. It has become dried up, no fruit, lifeless, dead, and he will abandon it. And in chapter 6, he finds one man alone who still believes. And his name is Isaiah. And that's why Isaiah's vision of the Lord and subsequent repentance on behalf of his people is so important. This well-off, comfortable, educated man from the elite class of Jerusalem becomes the representative, the mediator, the one who stands between God and the people. And he's catapulted into this new role of prophet to the nation. Verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" Well, the answer is obvious. Who will go for us? The answer is so clear. Because there's only one person who's listening. It's like me yelling out, "Who wants to volunteer?" And you all are listening on your earplugs to Today FM or something. I don't know. And you won't hear me, except there's one person who says, "Oh, I'll volunteer." Isaiah's the only person listening to God. And he says, "Hey, here I am. Send me." Quite fascinating, really. As I said, Isaiah was from Judah's elite, a member of the upper class. He was a comfortable person, privileged, educated. To be chosen by God is a radical shift in his life. And he jumps at the opportunity. He wants to serve the Lord. He wants to be used by God to bring his people back. Isn't that lovely? Until. It was lovely until. It was lovely for a moment. You see in verses 9 and 10. God says, "Okay, Isaiah, you ready to go for me? Here's what I want you to do. Here's your mission, should you choose to accept it." Go and tell this people, that is, your friends and family, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What? What? Hold on, God. Are you telling me to make your message complicated so they won't understand it? Are you telling me to go to the people so they won't get it? Are you telling me to make it increasingly difficult for them to perceive just what you're saying? You want me to speak in tongues? Foreign language, maybe? What? How am I supposed to do this? You see, Isaiah is being commissioned as a prophet to bring division to the people of Judah. What in the world is God doing? More importantly, is this even a good strategy? See, in the long term, it really is. And you've got to think long term when you read Isaiah.
The immediate looks shocking. Isaiah is being commissioned, and he says, yeah, here I am, send me, Lord, because I know you want to do good. You want to bring your people back. You want to comfort them, and you want to nurture them, and you want to love them, don't you? Because you're the God of love.
Speak words that make them scratch their heads and wonder what I'm on about, because I have a purpose. There's a method in my madness. See, the point is that God is looking for people who will truly follow Him. Follow Him not merely for the benefits and for the perks, but follow Him because He is high and lifted up and His train fills the temple. He is God. He is King. That's the only reason why we need to follow Him. Not for what He gives us, not for the perks. And so when the prophet speaks words of devastation, not delight, words of self-discipline and self-restraint rather than frivolity and pleasure, the people who trust God will know that despite what they might feel or think, God still knows what's best. God still has good purposes. God still loves. You see, He hasn't left the temple. The temple is filled with His presence. He hasn't left Israel, and His glory still resounds in the nations. What is He doing? He's trying to reshape the nation that has lost its vision of their God. Because without that vision, the nations will never know who He is. He's disciplining His own people, and it's a judgment that begins with the household of faith. Next verse, it's beautiful. Look at it. Isaiah says, are you sure, God? How long will this be? I mean, you're calling me now to be a prophet that speaks words of division, not words of comfort, not words of hope, not words of unity, but words of division. How long do I have to do this for? This is where it gets interesting. The answer? Until the cities lie ruined, and without inhabitant. Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away. Get out of my land, get out of my house, get out of my nose, get out of my face. Try living without me for a while. And the land is utterly forsaken. And even though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. I don't like these words. Do you? I don't like it when God comes down with judgment on me and my sin. Do you? No one likes to think of God as judge. We love to think about Him as our friend, our comforter, the one who loves us. But you know, there are times when judgment has to begin with the household of faith. Because the big question for the Lord is not, are you comfortable? But do they even know who I am? In chapter 6 of Isaiah, we have Isaiah's first commissioning. There are actually two commissionings in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 6, his first commissioning is to be God's prophet, to speak words of division. And these words will hurt, and these words will pull apart, and these words will sift, and these words will expel. And for the next 30 years, these words of judgment will fall not only on Judah, but on some of the nations surrounding. And his words will come true, and Assyria will come and chastise them with a rod, and then Babylon will come and take them all into exile to fulfill the words that we just read. And yet, despite all this, God is still in his temple. It's smoke. His presence fills the temple. In fact, he's not going to let anybody else in until everything is cleansed and restored. You need division before you can bring multiplication. For when Israel or Judah is broken, when they've come to the end of their own devices, that is when God will bring them back into the land. He will raise up a pagan king, Cyrus of Persia, and Israel will come home, and Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and the Lord will return to his temple, and from there the nations will know, for the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the remnant that verse 13 speaks about will come finally into existence. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, that's the end of Judah, like a tree, felled. Out of that stump will come the holy seed. And who's he talking about? Jesus. You see, even Isaiah himself prophesied that out of the stump would come one who would be the seed of a new Israel. And so when you look at Isaiah's prophecy, the first 39 chapters are pretty hard going because they're all about prophecy of doom. But when you come to chapter 40, all of a sudden, because everything has finally been cleared, the land has been cleared, the people have been taken into exile and been, in one sense, reprimanded. And now that remnant has come back. And from Isaiah 40 onwards, Isaiah's commissioning begins again. This time he's commissioned not as a prophet of doom, but as God's prophet of comfort and hope. Indeed, what we often forget is that out of this whole scourging process, one man, the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, comes forth. And in Isaiah 42, he's called the servant of the Lord. And we know his name, because in Isaiah 9, we are told that his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he's the baby born in Bethlehem. His name is Jesus. You see, the whole book of Isaiah builds because ultimately division is often necessary before true multiplication can ever occur. Rotten fruit needs to be tossed out. Dead branches need to be pruned. The tree needs to be inspected for harmful diseases and the infestation of insects that'll destroy it from the inside out. These things must be exterminated, eliminated before the tree can really thrive. And this tree is so infested that it needs to be cut down. And yet, the beauty is from the stump grows something magnificent. A whole new tree. This is what God is doing with his ancient people. And you'd be surprised to learn that this same process of division continues even in Jesus' ministry. Notice Luke 12. It's a shocking passage. But this is what Jesus says. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? You're wrong. I came to bring division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And you all say, how can that be? Jesus is the great lover of us, and He brings us together, and He could never divide us. But you got it wrong. You see, in context, he's talking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who have infiltrated the people of God. And Jesus wants them gone. And even though the Pharisee over here is your father-in-law, or even over here is your son, you need to cut the bind. Because they're bringing the people of God down. And Jesus is not talking about how you need to turn away from your family. That's ridiculous. He's talking about the family of God in Jerusalem that needs to cut and sever and in a sense, shake away all the dead wood because Jesus wants to build a whole new Israel. And that's why He came. And that's why they crucified Him. Because He challenged all the power structures in Jerusalem. And of course, those power structures were built around family structures. That's why daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, son against father. It's going to be hell on earth. But Jesus is going to pull it all apart because before you can have multiplication, you need some serious division. Even if it means dividing family loyalties. These men had gained such a stranglehold on Israel's spiritual formation that like dead vines around a healthy tree. Have you ever seen it? Vines strangling a tree until it's dead. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were choking off common people's ability to know and follow God. They needed to be cut off. Israel, a new Israel, needed to be born in Jesus. Only then could the world be touched with the true knowledge of the true Lord who sits enthroned and His glory fills the earth. I hope this serves as a lesson to us all. If Jesus is the true remnant of Israel, if He is the stump from which a new tree sprouts forth, then everyone and everything in our lives that hinders us from following Him needs to be cut away. All false loyalties, all false ideas of God, all false worship, all false practices, all false prophets, all false kings, all false compromises. Because growth starts with division. There's always a need for judgment to begin with the household of faith. There's always a need for division before multiplication can occur. Every false understanding of Jesus and His cross will only cause hindrance to the church's mission to take the gospel to the world. We must cut them away. False practices, false rituals, the things that are useless to the gospel. Cut them away. For Jesus must stand uniquely at the center of His church. This is the only way He will fulfill His purpose. To bring forth a new Israel, His people, His church, His bride. To bring the world to a knowledge of His Father. You see, the angels had it right, the seraphim. They knew they could see what we often can't see. Not only is the Lord holy, but the whole earth is already filled with His glory. It's just that the world can't see it. Our job is to open people's eyes that they might see the glory of our Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, keep cutting away all false loyalties, things that divide our hearts, until we want only You. And may we live to serve You and to fulfill Your glory in the world. Indeed, may Your glory fill our church and every heart that is here today. Amen.